Want to make a couple of statements and then share some additional information, I guess, about John's gospel in general, and then try to, you know, wrap up what we started last week. Let me say to the point that we kind of ended on last week with a couple of comments about the statements. None of these seven statements in and of themselves, just the statements alone, if you were to just look at the statement by itself, does not make a claim that you would notice about Jesus and his deity. Okay, the statements by themselves. And for those of you who weren't in class, we're looking at the seven I am statements. So if you just look at those statements, I meant to look up the Greek word. I think it's, the Greek word is like, ergo, a me, somebody could probably look that up. We get our word ego from it, I am, which is a common phrase used all throughout all of the Gospels, not just John's. But those seven are ultimately significant as John uses those seven statements as metaphors about who Jesus is. So, I would agree with what was stated last week about the statement that we were looking at in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I would agree that not only that statement, but none of the statements just standing by themselves as statements show a claim of deity. So, I think we have to recognize that. And that is ultimately important as far as looking at statements. But there's a bigger picture than just that ultimate statement and the context it comes from. And so that's what I want us to at least pay attention to for a few moments tonight. So we'll look at that. But just again, I do agree that the statements by themselves, although they are significant, you know, the statement I think Brent brought up last week from John chapter 8, verse 58, where I am, before Abraham was, I am. Now that statement's a little bit better, but it's not one of the seven. Okay, it's not one of the seven I am statements. But because Jesus is personally making that claim about being the I am. Okay, so if I understand John's gospel and the reason for writing it, which we kind of did a little bit of that at the beginning of class last week. You remember the very first couple of verses, John is trying to get us to see that Jesus is God, right? And that the whole letter itself is written on that premise, okay? So while if we're looking individually, and the way that we do Bible study, like I was trying to be crafty last week, and I'll explain the point I really was trying to make last week. Trying to be crafty just using these statements, okay? But the way we do Bible study when we try to pick a verse apart, and when we do that exegetically, in other words, we're trying to dig down and see what this particular statement means. The statement on its face, any one of the seven, and you remember we went through those seven last week. You guys did well picking up on all the seven. None of them make the overall, just the statement itself, make the overall claim that John is making. None of them. But each context where that statement is used does. And I would just say that if we are thinking of original recipients of this letter, those would have been trigger marks for what John records Jesus saying about himself in John chapter 8, verse 58, that he is the I am. And so he's saying that, and it's the same, and in John 8, 58, I think it's, somebody correct me on, or check me on that, I think it's John 8, 58, but it's the same Greek phrase, you know, I think it's ergo a me, or ego a me. Is it ergo? Ego a me. Okay, so that makes sense. We get our word ego, egotistical, you know, thinking about yourself, from that Greek word. But the a me part is the am part of that, okay? So that's that same phrase in John 8:58. It's the same phrase you're going to see a lot in the Gospels. But John pulls that phrase specifically to a metaphor, about Jesus and what that represents. And I would say that just like in the statement in John 8:58, go back to the Old Testament before Abraham was I am, all of those metaphors do as well. They have a reference for a Jewish understanding. And this is not a Jewish gospel, by the way. This is a gospel for everyone, okay? Where, you know, Matthew was writing specifically to Jews, Luke's writing specifically to the Greeks, probably Mark more the Romans. Each has an intended audience. This is like a gospel for everyone. But people who were Jewish would have picked up on that as an original audience and recipients, would have picked up on those seven statements. They would have picked up on John making that mention of Jesus saying, I am. So I do agree with what was stated. So I guess that's what I'm saying. I agree with what was stated as far as the statements themselves. However, the context in every one of them bear out that main premise that John... The way we do it, we look at a section and we talk about it. The way that they would have studied or read this letter is that if they would have been able to have gotten a copy of it as a church, they would have read it all the way through, right? They wouldn't have done what we do, pick it apart or look at seven statements like I was doing last week. They wouldn't have done that. They would have just read it all through. And so from the whole of the book, they would have gotten, wait a minute, Jesus is God, and specifically the Son of God. He is, John, a couple of times, you'd have to look it up. There's only like two or three times he uses monogenes, one and only, only begotten. You know, he's making a big deal about who Jesus is all throughout this gospel, so that believing we would have life in his name. So, in one sense, I agree, but I would say in a greater sense of every context of those individual seven statements, they are proclaiming that Jesus is deity, okay? But if we were looking at the words themselves, now, I think the metaphor attached to it gives significance to I am and whatever that bread of life. I am light of the world. I am resurrection and life. I am way, truth, and life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You know, I think all of those, when you look at the metaphor attached to it and understanding that this is I am, I think that the original readers would get that. Of course, my point, let me just say this up front. My point last week with class is that we're trying to help skeptics to see and understand Jesus Christ. I think the biggest biggest barrier to that, and we kind of mentioned that briefly, is that most people think Christians are hypocrites, right? That's what most people think that are not religious. Oh, you Christians, you know, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You don't practice what you preach, or you don't put into action what you believe. And I think that that's true, and we kind of mentioned that last week. So I said I think a little bit weird about sometimes about things. And so the way I was looking at that is to help a skeptic see Jesus is not necessarily looking at these seven I am statements, but trying to live what we know is true about Jesus, trying to live that out personally in the world. That was the point that I was trying to make last week was, if we believe he's the bread of life, what are we doing with the bread of life? You know, if we believe he's the light of the world, so that's kind of how my sermon class, however you want to call it, last week, on every one of these, that's kind of how it's written out. It's written out to focus not so much on the statement that Jesus is making about himself, although I think it is a statement about his deity. The idea is, if we believe that about him, what do we need to do? You and I got to act on it. So that was kind of the idea, was to look at all of those and to see our action from it. Okay, we got a little at the end of class. We got a little, but it was good because I do agree that the statements, if you're trying to help a skeptic to see Jesus, you know, looking at I am the bread of life just as a statement on its face is not going to help someone, right? Now, I think contextually, let me say this. Even the people and possibly the disciples in John 6 missed it anyway, right? They were confused about it. One of the things, I'm going to share some unique things just very quickly because I want you to kind of get John's gospel for a moment. John does a lot of talking spiritually. If you were to look up maybe a description on John's gospel, or if you were to, you know, look at some things that people have written about John's gospel, along the way somewhere you're going to get the idea that this is a spiritual gospel. Not meaning that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not spiritual, so don't take it that way. But John seems to be more spiritual as he records the life of Jesus than the other three. Does that make sense? And from a spiritual perspective, for example, John 6 bears this out. You know, is Jesus talking specifically about literally or physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6? Or is he talking about that from a spiritual perspective? Okay, so that's, you're going to see that play out all through John's gospel. He's going to talk a lot of times about something that's spiritual, and they're going to take it from a physical standpoint and completely miss it. And that's exactly what happens in John 6 here. Okay? But it's not just John 6. I mean, they did it. John records it more than any other gospel writer. But they did it even up, and I'm talking about the very people that Jesus selected to change the world with his message. They missed it. Again, what happens right before Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1? You know, will you at this time, Lord, restore the kingdom? And Jesus is like, now we have John chapter 17, okay? John's gospel wasn't even written yet when they made that statement. But I'm looking at it going, man, didn't you guys listen in John 17, you know, when Jesus said, my kingdom, or actually John 18, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. But they missed it. I mean, even right before Jesus goes back to heaven, you're going to restore the kingdom? Wait a minute, I just established a kingdom, and that came through the cross and my blood. And they miss the spiritual a lot in all throughout, and John records that. But John's not only unique in that way. Okay, let me just give you, and I don't know if you've thought about John. I just thought this will give me an opportunity as we're talking about this to share some things that you might not have considered from the perspective of the way John wrote this gospel account. For example, of course I get it, Mark is a very action-packed gospel, so I kind of get why Mark doesn't do it. How many chapters are in Mark's gospel? 16. It's very fast-paced. It's just like boom, 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 boom. Everything just flies through, okay? And so his intent is different. Well, John's is the same way. There is no genealogy in John's gospel, right? And that's kind of surprising because John, how many chapters are in John's gospel? How many? 21. And so, I mean, he's written a pretty long gospel account, and he doesn't include that, right? But his purpose is not to, I mean, you don't even find the son of David, Jesus being called the son of David in John's gospel. And so his purpose is not to give you the history of Jesus. His purpose is not to talk about, hey, Jesus is the fulfillment of being the son of David. I mean, that's not his intent. So there's none of that in this gospel at all. It's just very unique. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about the baptism of Jesus. And they talk about the temptation of Satan. All three of them do it. And that's a significant point. Even when you get to Acts chapter 1 and they're trying to install Matthias as the person who will replace Jesus, well, they're gonna replace that Judas. It's not Jesus, Judas. And so we know it's Matthias, but they haven't installed it. But they had some qualifications. You remember one of the qualifications was you had to be there at the baptism of Jesus. Well, John doesn't even cover that in this gospel account. And nor does he cover the exchange with Satan, the temptation. What's really interesting about that idea of Satan and temptation and all of that is that there's nothing mentioned about demons or anything like that in John's gospel. But John is very specific to talk about Satan. Three or four times he talks about Satan, or maybe it's the devil, I think might be how it's worded. The devil, maybe one time Satan. Even right here, he says, I think in chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. I mean, he talks a lot about the devil. And when was John's gospel written? I mean, depending on how you look at it, most people are under the impression it was written way later. Okay, there's probably some evidence of an early writing, and you would have to buy into that evidence. But I mean, that's not significant here. But other than the fact that Satan seems to be pretty active in John's gospel, right? The devil, whereas he doesn't mention anything about demons. Jesus. Let me think about the other ones. I'm trying to just think off the top of my head, and I couldn't. There's no account of the transfiguration. You know, Matthew 17, where he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. None of that in John's gospel. There's no appointing of the apostles in John's gospel. That's unique. You got 12 guys that are going to change the world, and you don't even have them. John doesn't even record them picking those guys. Oh, the thing I got stumbled on was, I thought this was interesting. And depending on how you look at John 17, not one time in John's gospel is Jesus ever seen praying. He just doesn't record it. Now, John 17 would be the exception to that, right? Looking up into heaven, you know, he looks up and he starts talking to the Father. Okay? I think the emphasis that John is making is if you've got Jesus here, you know, in one sense you can talk to him, and ultimately we pray through Jesus, right? He's our advocate. He is the, we pray in his name, right? In the name of Jesus, amen, we say. So that's just an interesting little side note. Why does John do that? Why does he not mention anything about Jesus praying? Now, I don't have the answer. I just know that it's different in John's gospel than it is anywhere else. I mean, the other gospel writers are very specific to point out Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, or he went be alone and pray, or, you know, when John the Baptist is beheaded, he gets by him away from everybody. I mean, there's different, and the biblical writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record those events, but not John. John never once talks in context anywhere about Jesus coming where in his second coming, like the Son of Man coming. The other gospel writers do, but John doesn't. The coming of the Son of Man. I thought this was interesting. Not one time in John's gospel will you find Jesus or, in general, repentance talked about. Now, does that mean that we don't talk about repentance? No. Does that mean we don't talk about prayer because it doesn't mention it in John's gospel? Again, I think all of these things point to the fact that John had one focus in this letter. Only one. And it wasn't to put out a lot of information about what Jesus did and how he did it and where he went and, you know, the miracles themselves or, you know, what's that one focus? That he is God. That's the sole focus and purpose of this whole letter. You'll never find Jesus talking about forgiveness in John's gospel. Now, do we believe in forgiveness? Yeah, like we believe in prayer and like we believe in the second coming and like we believe in, you know, all these things we've talked about, repentance. But that's not really the whole point. I mean, I would say a lot of this is John's gospel is written with the purpose of helping us to see Jesus as God. I think if you want one book, you just want one book to present Jesus as God and who he is and how what he means to us, John's gospel is the gospel you take and read to the skeptic. because it has the power in it to. It's all about life. I think in John's gospel, life is mentioned like 36 times. Whereas if you combine all of Paul's writings combined, they don't together mention life 36. It might be right around 36 times. John's all about us understanding our life is in God, and that's who Jesus is. Yes, Keith. I mean, there are seven miracles that are mentioned, right? What's the first miracle? It's right here in John's Gospel. Water to wine, yeah. That particular, you know, that would be miraculous. You would be right. That would be a miracle, putting, you know. Yeah, unless... if your sole focus is only, you know, I mean, I don't know why he didn't do it. I'm just going to say everything that he did was built around this premise. And so you look carefully, there's seven significant, these seven I am statements. They all go back to that premise. These seven signs, if you will, that which I think there's technically eight if you look at the final resurrection as being one. But... seven signs that point, and they're all pointing to the fact that he's God. Only God could do this. So, you know, I just share all of this to make that. What parable do you find in John's Gospel? Anyone? What parable? Not one. Not one. Not one parable. You remember in is it Matthew? Matthew talks a lot about parables. Matthew 13 verses 10 through 13. You know, Jesus said, "You know, I speak to them in parables." And let's look over there because I think that might be an answer at least for this particular point. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew talks a lot about the parables. I think we can kind of outline Matthew 13, beginning with verse... let's pick up in verse 11. Let's back up to verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he replied to them, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Okay, so Jesus, at the end of his gospel account, appears to be... withholding himself from the very people who rejected him. I mean, the religious rulers had rejected him openly, time and time again. You remember with one of the miracles, they say, well, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, right? I mean, they legitimately see a miracle, and they reject Jesus as God, and they give that credit to Satan. And I think, to me, that's blaspheming against the Spirit. I'm just one who, contextually, I don't think you can do that today. My opinion. But they had rejected him, and so Jesus starts to teach these parables. And notice what he says about why he's teaching these parables. Though seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not... now, did they see? Yeah, they saw not only him teaching at this moment, but they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Did they believe? No. And hearing, they don't understand. They heard audibly, but they didn't really get it. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, "You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." These people had rejected Jesus, and so he basically is saying, listen, you know, to the people who have rejected me, I'm going to speak in parables. If people are rejecting Jesus, are they really going to be interested in the truth of the parable? Yes or no? People who see Jesus, what are they going to want to do with those parables? Understand it, right? What is he saying here? Dig a little bit. Let's figure this out. What's those people who were interested in Jesus, they could get it. That's why he spoke in parables. But it was specifically to not reveal any more to those people who had rejected him. John's gospel is completely the opposite. Remember, John's gospel is written for people who have not seen Jesus Christ. You know, blessed are you because you have seen, right? Those people, there were some who had seen, but this gospel is written for those who have not seen, and that believing they may have life in his name. That's what John says. So his is all about revealing Jesus as God. His is all about revealing what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. His is all about revealing signs. His is all about revealing these statements that make the claim of Jesus' deity. And so you kind of get this over and over and over. And then also, just finally, from a unique standpoint, there is no mention of the ascension in John's gospel. And so, to me, the answer, you know, some people, I noticed when I was studying this out, it's been some time ago, just you have to write certain papers and do certain things in college. That's been a long time ago for me. But, you know, if you look at John's gospel as, well, why isn't this mentioned? Why does he mention this if it's a later date? Why is this? Well, because John is only telling about the event. He's not concerned with whether certain big events have happened in Jerusalem or whether certain significant factors about miracles are mentioned. He's not concerned with whether Jesus is writing about Jesus going into heaven. He's not concerned. I mean, his main focus is like the focus of a term paper, right? Jesus is God, and let me just make that point only. And so, again, it's kind of like the miracles. You know, the miracles from a scientific standpoint do not make any, I mean, people who look at it, no, that can't happen scientifically. That just cannot happen. You know, you might use those miracles with someone who's skeptical but thinks from a, there's different kinds of skeptics, and one of them is a scientific skeptic. Those miracles are not going to make any point with that particular person. But using these statements as the way we live makes a pretty profound point, doesn't it? If I believe he's the bread of life, but I'm not living like he's the bread of life, then what does it matter if I tell them that he's the bread of life and that they have to eat of him in order to live? It's not going to mean a whole lot, right? It would be true. My telling would be true. But if my life does not match my belief or my preaching, it's not going to really matter, right? And that was the point. That was ultimately the point. So let's look at these very quickly. I think we got a few minutes to look at them. Again, and I'm going to forego going all the way through John chapter 6. Again, I think the point is made about, listen, who fed you? The point is, who fed you the manna? Jesus is saying, I'm feeding you, which he did at the beginning of John 6, didn't he? Which is one of the seven signs. So you got one of the signs and one of the I am statements right here in the same chapter. They should have, he said, you didn't seek me because you believed that I just performed a miracle and that I'm God. You sought after me because you're hungry. Which prompts the teaching about the I am the bread of life statement. Right? So in John chapter 6, the whole context is proving that he's God. He just did a God-like thing. I mean, who else can feed thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish except God? Which is the reference to what just happened in the Old Testament that's being made in John chapter 6. So the text itself, the storyline itself leads us to believe that he is I am. That he is God, which is the premise of the thing. But the bread of life. So if you and I believe that Jesus is the bread of life, we did share this verse last week, Matthew chapter 4, Beginning with verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth." How does it go? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So again, if we believe that the Bible, in a sense, which is kind of how you described it at the beginning of class last week when we were talking about that, Jim, you described it as being, we get our substance from here, right? And I think Jesus is ultimately making the point, you have to consume me personally. I have to become who you are. But it is true that our spiritual nourishment comes from the Word. So let me ask this question. If you believe that Jesus is the bread of life, the I am, how well are you doing with the bread? Is it just sitting on a table getting stale? I toasted Madden a piece of bread yesterday. I woke up this morning and I forgot to give it to her. It was still in the toaster. Did absolutely no good. And I didn't do that for sermon illustration either. But it works out. So what are you doing with this bread? And are you consuming Jesus to the point that that's what people see? That's the kind of the conclusion that I wanted to mention last week. What's the second? You remember the second I am statement, John 8:12? Oh, there we go. I'm the light of the world. Jesus says that He is the light of the world. But what does Jesus say you and I are? You are the light of the world. So let me, just to make the point, instead of going through this whole I am statement, which, again, I think it's got some, John, again, if you're looking at unique factors about John, there's a lot about light and darkness, and not just in John's gospel, but also in 1 John as well. Probably 2 and 3rd. Off the top of my head, I know 1 John has a lot of that analogy as well. Let me just say this. From the statement of the I ams, who wrote this gospel account? John the Revelator. Right? John the Revelator wrote this. You know what you find in his revelation? More I am statements. So he sticks with his motif a lot, all throughout his writings. But this light of the world, in John chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am what? So this is a pretty profound point to make. Is Jesus in the world physically anymore? But who is physically? The light of the world. You and me. Right? Isn't that interesting? So the world's never, since Jesus came, has never been without light. Even though He left and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. So again, this metaphor, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. To walk in Christ is to walk as light. And we are called children of light. I got 7 minutes. I ought to get through this. Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The third one, John chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 9. I am the door of the sheep. Someone look up Acts 4, verse 12. There's only one way to enter into the sheep, and that's through the door or the gate, right? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Go ahead. Sorry. The only way to get in is through Jesus. Because He's the door. The beautiful thing about the analogy of the door, okay, so when you walked into this room tonight, what did you walk through? A door. I think that analogy is so impressive because when we walk through Jesus, the door, what do we enter into? The church, His family, where the sheep are, and we've got shepherds over these sheep. I mean, I just think this analogy, all of these analogies, so here would be my point about this. You know, not specifically about the door per se, but not just the church here in Fulshear, but the church at large. How do we talk about the church at large? How do we feel about the church at large? Because when we entered in through Jesus, when we are baptized into Jesus and we enter in Christ through baptism, we not only go through Him for salvation, but we enter a place where the saved are, the church. Universal. Now we meet here at Fulshear. We place our local association right here under the oversight of our elders here at Fulshear. But the beautiful thing is, we're going through the door gives us a dimension of something far greater than just what we experience in the door. We enter into a room, the church. So how do you feel about the church? And how do you feel about the people who make up the church? That would be very important. The sheep are followers or disciples. By the way, no goats allowed. Right? No goats allowed. The door is the opening or entrance. Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12 that Danny read. And I would also just attribute this to one of the other I am statements. Jesus said, I am the way. He is the only way. Okay? I am the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. Make a quick point to our elders. We have two of them. Jesus in John chapter 10 talks about giving life and life in His name. He talks about, you know, I've come that you may have joy. You may have it to the abundance or to the fullest. You know, He also talks about because He is the good shepherd. What do the sheep know? How does that happen? Somebody tell me how that happens. How do sheep know the shepherd's voice? They spend time together. They know. I mean, it doesn't happen if you don't have any kind of intimate association. Huh? Yeah. Well, he could be. Or Miss Janice, who has had sheep, would probably tell you that, you know, you can have a very good relationship with sheep, and that's one of the ways that they listen to the shepherd is that the shepherd has provided for them, He's cared for them, He's helped them when they were in danger, He's led them beside still waters, He's fed them with green grass. I mean, that's a relationship, okay? So to our two elders, you know, I think they're doing a great job, but never lose sight of the fact that being a part of the members' lives, the experience of intimacy here in the church, is so unbelievably important. And I think that that's one of the things that sets us apart from other congregations, believe it or not, is because we do have, we brag on them, and you know what they try to do? They try to march right up here and brag on us. That's great. I want to brag on us some more, you know, right? But I just think that this is a beautiful picture of intimacy. How do we feel about the shepherd? Well, we believe the shepherd gave his life for the sheep, right? So if you believe Jesus is the good shepherd and you believe that Jesus also wanted his sheep to be led by shepherds, how do you feel about those shepherds? Do you feel about those shepherds the same way you feel about the shepherd? We should. I'm the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25. I am the true vine. John, that's number 6, John 15, verse 1. I would say you cannot be a thriving part of the vine unless you're connected. If you are not connected, you are not going to be a thriving part of the vine.
And then the final one is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. And contextually, I think all of those do make the claim that John is making all throughout this gospel, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Any comments before we slam the gavel down?